Week by week, I find that Tuesday is one of my favorite days of the week. I enjoy and have enjoyed every day of pastoral ministry, enjoyed every day greatly here at Fellowship Baptist Church, and you are very much the reason why I enjoy my ministry here so much. But Tuesdays are perhaps a particularly favorite day of the week for me, for Tuesday is the day that I begin to prepare my message for the following Sunday. I begin to prepare my sermon on Tuesday. And on that occasion, what I do is I enter into what might be called the technical work that I go through, at least, in preparing a sermon. That is work of translation, work of diagramming out the text, work of considering individual words and doing word studies on those words. And hopefully by the end of Tuesday, and thanks be to God, not to me, that this is generally the case, hopefully by the end of Tuesday, an outline at least of my sermon has emerged out of all of that. I love it. I love my Tuesdays. But there's another thing that I do on Tuesdays, and this is why I mentioned this morning by way of introduction. There's another thing that I do as part of that technical work of preparation, and that is quite simply, and I've mentioned this many, many, many times, almost weekly perhaps, in my messages, is that I ask questions of the text as I'm reading through and a question enters into my head. Often that question is something that I feel ought to be pursued if I am to properly understand and then properly on Sunday mornings present to you the text before us, the biblical text. I ask questions. I ask questions like, why did the author say that? Why did they not say anything about this? What did they mean by that? Why did they use that particular word and not that particular word? Why did they say it? Why did they say it that way? And many more questions I ask of the text. And I mention all of that, and here we go, because it seems to me, and hopefully it's the case for you also, as I read our text this morning, as we worked through that and as I read through that, perhaps there was a question that occurred in your minds this morning as I read John 12, 20 through 26. And that is, what is the connection between Jesus' amazing words, profound words, challenging words in verses 23 through 26? What's the connection between that and these Greeks who want to see Jesus? Why does John include as a lead-in to Jesus' words, why does John include this morning this little bit about these Greeks who want to see Jesus? Obviously, John thinks it's significant. But when I first read it, my question was, why does he think that this is significant? So there's a bit of a disconnect between Jesus' words and the introduction, the lead-in regarding these Greeks to Jesus' words. For John tells us in verses 20 through 22, by way of introduction, by way of lead-in, he does tell us about these certain Greeks. Now, likely, these certain Greeks are not Greek-speaking Jews from the diaspora, from the spreading of the Jews throughout the Greek-speaking world. These are not likely such Greeks, Greek Jews, Greek-speaking Jews. Rather, these are likely Greek Gentiles, God-fearing Gentiles, who have come up to Jerusalem for the feast, we are told, who came up to worship at the feast. Remember, this is Passover time. And these Greek-speaking Gentiles have come up to God-fearing Gentiles have come up to participate as much as they can, for they can enter into the court of the Gentiles within the temple, but no further. But even so, they value that and have come up to worship God here in the temple at this feast time. That is likely what John is speaking of here. Even there, he doesn't give us enough details, but that is likely what is taking place. But as they come, and more to the point, and more to John's point, as they come, they ask to see Jesus. And obviously, by asking to see Jesus, what they really mean by that is they would like to meet Jesus, to converse with Jesus, perhaps to question Jesus, and to hear what Jesus has to say. Likely, they have heard much, as the entire land and beyond has heard about this one. And likely they have heard much and want to therefore hear from Jesus themselves. And so they approach Philip and ask, "Can we see Jesus?" And Philip, perhaps unsure of how to deal with the situation, goes to his very good friend and fellow disciple, Andrew, and Philip and Andrew then go on to Jesus and bring this request to Jesus. And then we hit the disconnect, don't we? Because we don't hear what Jesus says about these Greeks. We don't know really whether these Greeks ever got to meet Jesus. Instead, Jesus launches into these amazing words, these profound words, these challenging words, amazingly challenging words, with no reference to what Philip and Andrew seem to be asking. So there, once again, is the disconnect. So what we're going to do this morning is, primarily and most importantly, we are going to consider these important words, these amazing words, for they are amazing, even as I keep calling them, these amazing words of Jesus, his answer in verses 23 through 26 this morning. That's where we're going to spend our time. But along the way, hopefully, we will also connect the dots and suggest why it is that John gives this lead-in. For it is an important lead-in. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John has chosen to include this. Why? Why? So we'll see that along the way. But most importantly, we're going to consider these profound words of Jesus in verses 23 through 26. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." First of all, as we now launch into the text, first of all, Jesus speaks of a grain of wheat that falls into the ground. And by that, he is clearly speaking of, and we'll make a point of this as we go along, but clearly, even at the outset, I think it's clear that Jesus here is speaking of his impending death, his crucifixion, which is about to take place. But he first notes about this that in verse 23, "The hour has come," Jesus says. The hour has come. Now we need to pause even on that introductory phrase, that introductory clause. The hour has come. We need to pause there, for Jesus and the writer John have already, throughout the Gospel of John, said much about his hour. His hour. And we have repeatedly made a point about that. And I'm going to make it again this morning in just a few minutes. But Jesus and John have spoken often of his hour. First of all, John chapter 2, in the first sign, the first miracle Jesus does at the wedding in Cana, he says to his mother Mary, "My hour has not yet come." John chapter 7, verse 6, "My time has not yet come." John chapter 7, verse 8, "My time has not yet fully come." John chapter 7, verse 30, "My hour has not yet come." John chapter 8, verse 20, "My hour has not yet come." Has his hour come yet? No. But now, in John chapter 12, verse 20, back in our text this morning, he leads off and says, now, my hour has come. So again, I make the point. And I make the point again without apology, even though I've made this point repeatedly in the Gospel of John. Since the Gospel writer John is making the point again, I'm going to make it again. And that is, we see throughout the Gospel of John and see again now that Jesus ever marches in perfect accord with the Father's purposes and plans and in perfect accord with the Father's timetable. For this hour has been ordained of God before the foundation of the world, before creation. This particular hour has been ordained. And up until now, Jesus has been saying, my hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. But Jesus, walking in perfect accord with the Father's purposes, plan, and timetable, now says in John chapter 12, now, the hour has come, my hour has come. And so we move along and ask the question and find the answer as we immediately read further. The hour has come for what, Jesus? The hour has come, Jesus says, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Well, follow-up question to that. What does it mean to be glorified? What do you mean, Jesus, by the Son of Man, which is him? Once again, the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself. Jesus uses this with regards to himself, not the scriptures necessarily, but Jesus' favorite title for himself is the Son of Man. So he's talking about himself being glorified here. And so we ask Jesus, what do you mean? In what way will you be glorified? Well, we've already said this, haven't we? And we've said it already because it becomes even more clear right now as we continue on in the text, that Jesus, when he speaks of being glorified, speaks of, next, a grain of wheat which falls into the ground and dies. A grain of wheat which falls into the ground and dies. Jesus here, as he speaks of the Son of Man being glorified, Jesus is speaking of the crucifixion, which is going to take place, because the hour has now come, is going to take place in just a matter of a few days. So Jesus here is speaking of his crucifixion when he says, mark it, Jesus is speaking of his crucifixion when he speaks of his glorification, to which we say, or at least I say, huh? Crucifixion equals glorification? That's an unusual juxtaposition, an unusual combination of terms, an unusual way, a strange way to speak of your crucifixion, Jesus, is to speak of it as your glorification. For remember, though we may have crosses on the wall, nothing wrong with that. We enjoy this, and we've placed that there wonderfully as a reminder. And as we might have crosses around our neck, wonderful, wonderful. But even so, as we do that, do we remember that ultimately the cross was a form of capital punishment, was a form of execution of criminals? That's what it was in the day. And so then, back in our text, we must ask the question, crucifixion is glorification? How so, Jesus? How do you describe it in that way? Why do you describe it in that way? For two reasons. For two reasons, I would suggest. Reason A, that the Son of Man is glorified as he is crucified. Reason A here, if you're following along in your outline. Displaying God's grace, displaying God's glory. First of all, the first reason is throughout the scriptures, God's glory is most often associated among all of God's glorious attributes. Throughout the scriptures, God's glory is most often connected with, most often associated with his mercy and his grace. And I could, but I won't for sake of time, I could walk you through the scriptures and suggest why I'm saying that, show you why I'm saying that. That perhaps more than any other attribute of God, God's glory is most often associated with his grace and mercy. I won't walk you through the entire scriptures, but I will point out to you the first place where we see that, as I've pointed this out to you many times or a number of times before. For it begins in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. For there, just prior to that, Moses has said to God, show in a most bold way, show me your glory. Moses boldly requests of God, show me, I want to see your glory. And God, in amazing condescension, agrees and says, okay, Moses, I'll give you a little tiny glimpse because that's all you can stand. I will hide you in the cleft of the rock. I will pass before you. And you will see the backward parts of me. You can't get a full glimpse of my glory, but I'll give you a little tiny glimpse. And so God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock. God passes by. And Exodus 34, 6 says, and the Lord passed before him. And what does it say? What was God's glory like? Exodus 34, 6, and the Lord passed before him, before Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. And so it continues on through the Old Testament, time and time again. We see God's glory associated most frequently, I might even argue, with his mercy, with his grace. And then we get to the question, folks, and get to the point. If God's glory is most often associated with his mercy and his grace, then I ask you, and where is his mercy and his grace most wonderfully and most fully on display? In the cross of Christ. And that is the reason why. For that reason, Jesus says here that the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. For my crucifixion and the ultimate display of God's grace and mercy, and therefore the ultimate display of God's glory and my glory, is about to come. The hour has come truly that the Son of Man, even in this, should be glorified. There's reason number one. Reason number two, quickly, B reason. The second reason is for this strange way of describing the crucifixion, describing it as his glorification. The second reason for this is quite simply, and this is perhaps the more important reason, we cannot separate the crucifixion from what follows. We cannot separate the crucifixion from what? From what follows? From the resurrection. We cannot separate the crucifixion from the ascension. We cannot separate it, the crucifixion from the ascension of the Son back to the Father. We cannot separate the crucifixion from the exaltation of the Son back to the Father, back to the Father's right hand. We cannot separate the crucifixion from the ascension, the exaltation of the Son back to the Father's right hand, where he assumes the exalted position of Lord of Lords. We cannot separate the crucifixion from all of which follows after that. And thus, for that reason also, Jesus says, the hour has come. The hour has come when the Son of Man is to be glorified. Glorified also in that way. So Jesus speaks of the hour which has come. The hour of his crucifixion. For the hour of it, that is the hour of his glorification. But also now as we continue on, we see that the crucifixion, we see that this hour, including not only the crucifixion, but as we just included, all that follows that, we see that this hour also brings much fruit. And that's what Jesus goes on to tell us. Most assuredly, Jesus says now in verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Or perhaps your version says, such as the ESV says, much better perhaps, it produces much fruit, is literally what it says there. That grain of wheat, once it falls into the ground, it produces much more wheat. It produces much more fruit in that way. That Jesus is saying here that like a seed which falls into the ground and, note the quotation marks, and dies, metaphorically, dies in the ground. Just like a seed dies and then bears fruit, bears a great crop, bears a great harvest. Even so, Jesus says, my death, my resurrection, my ascension, my exaltation will bear much fruit. For it brings salvation to all who believe. To all who believe. And here we go, folks. Including, Jesus says, I believe, perhaps even pointing, allow me that license, that freedom, but including, Jesus is saying, as we read between the lines here, my death, my resurrection will bear much fruit, for it brings salvation to all who believe, including those Greeks. Including those Greeks who are coming to me. For this is clear. This is once again a theme, another theme of John that we've seen again and again throughout the Gospel of John. That Christ provides, Christ accomplishes salvation for all who will believe. John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 3:16, in that verse, most famous of all verses, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John 10:16, just a couple of chapters ago, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And then even further, in John chapter 12, and in the verse, even the phrase before our text this morning. And here further, we see this connection. For what was the last words of our text last week? In verse 19, the Pharisees speak with hyperbole here. And they say, look, the world has gone after him. And once again, as we've seen a number of times, the Pharisees are speaking with hyperbole here. And unknowingly, however, they are speaking more than they even know. That yes, indeed, Jesus provides, Jesus accomplishes salvation for all who will believe. And now in our text this morning, that's leading up to our text this morning. And then again in our text this morning, even these Greeks are coming and wanting to see Jesus. So just to make sure you're seeing this, and this explanation of the disconnect that we talked about by way of introduction, we began by talking about this disconnect of why John includes this whole, not episode, because he doesn't include the whole episode, but these little details about these Greeks wanting to see Jesus. And here's the answer then. It is these Greeks who illustrate wonderfully what Jesus is about to teach. And that is what I've just said. That when Jesus dies, he provides and accomplishes salvation for all who will believe, and thus he produces much fruit. His death and the cross bear much fruit, and Jesus says, here comes such fruit now. Jesus comes as the Savior of the world to provide salvation for all who believe. Those are verses 23 and 24 of Jesus' profound words. We quickly continue on here, and I will attempt to be quick here. We continue on towards a conclusion here. For Jesus now enters into a transition in his words, and that's why I've separated this slightly. Up until now, what has Jesus been talking about? Up until now, Jesus has been talking about his coming hour, his hour, which is now not coming, but which has arrived. He's been talking about him suffering on the cross. He's been talking about his crucifixion on the cross. But now in verses 25 and 26, the final two verses of his words here, we see a transition. And Jesus moves from talking about himself, his hour, his suffering on the cross, and the salvation that he will provide. He moves from that to now talk about us. He talks about his followers. He talks, in keeping with the context, with keeping with the text here before us, he begins to talk now not about himself as the provider of the fruit through the cross, but rather he talks about the fruit themselves. He talks about the fruit, and he describes them. And he describes those who are his fruit through the cross. For he says there in this verse, these verses, verse 25 and 26, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Three things Jesus and the author John offer us here. Concerning, and hear me, those who truly believe. He gives us insight here into what it means to truly believe in Christ, to truly come to him by faith. In other words, he gives us a description here. He gives us three descriptors of those ones who truly are the fruit of the cross of Christ. Descriptor number one, first of all, that one who truly believes, that one who is truly part of the fruit of the cross, hates his life in this world. Hates his life. Jesus, in other words here, uses incredibly strong words to present to us a paradox that we need to understand, that we need to explain. He says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So the obvious question in this strange, paradoxical, but powerful statement that Jesus makes, so powerful that we want to dig into it, we want to understand. It challenges us, and it ought to challenge us. What do you mean, Jesus, by hate? What do you mean, Jesus, by love? Well, notice he speaks of life in this world. Loving or hating life in this world. So Jesus is not talking about biological life. Jesus is not merely talking about living and being alive in that way and hating or loving that life. But rather, and here we go, to love life in this world means to treasure, means to set your heart upon the things, quite simply, that this world has to offer. To hate life, and to hate this world and life in this world means to, yes, receive whatever the Lord brings our way in this life, to receive it with thanksgiving, to receive it as a good gift from God. But nevertheless, to have as our absolute and ultimate treasure nothing of this world but Christ and Christ alone. Think of the Lord's words in Matthew chapter 6. The Lord repeats this thought a number of times. I don't have time to take you through all of them this morning, but I will mention the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also, Jesus says. The fruit that comes from the cross, the one who truly believes in Christ, first of all, treasures Christ alone, treasures Christ above all. They, in other words, sing the old hymn, "Take the world, but give me Jesus." There's number one descriptor. Number two descriptor, and quickly here. Secondly, how does Jesus describe the one who truly believes? How does Jesus describe the one who is part of the fruit of the cross? They are the ones that serve Christ, secondly. The word serve, the word that is used and translated serve here in our text, that word serve can also be used and is used elsewhere in Scripture to simply mean serving at tables, serving food at tables. It can mean that. In fact, just earlier in this chapter, the last time this word was used was just earlier in chapter 12, in verse 2, when it is used to describe Martha at the dinner in Bethany, where Martha served while Mary was doing other. Martha served on that occasion. It tells us in chapter 12, verse 2, same word. This word can be used to describe and is used in Scripture to describe serving food, serving at tables, serving in that way as a host or hostess. But clearly, that's not what Jesus means. And I hasten to add that. Clearly, I'm not saying that's what Jesus means here. Clearly, that's not the case. But understanding that usage of the word to serve at a table does help us understand what Jesus means in verse 25 when he talks about serving, verse 26 when he talks about those serving him. Let me illustrate that or explain that in this way. I have never had a job in my life where I have served food. Somehow, as a young person, I managed to avoid working in McDonald's or in Tim Hortons. I have avoided somehow serving food in a restaurant or in any other place throughout my whole life. And here's why, at least part of the reason why. Every time I sit down in a restaurant, I can't imagine how these individuals go about serving all of this delicious food and not taking a bite themselves. And I almost always think in a restaurant, boy, I sure hope you had your meal before you came and served me here today. I can't imagine doing that. And the point of that, and the point of that silliness is, that honest silliness, is thus, to serve, whether it's food or ... to serve means to attend fully to the interests of others and not at all oneself. To attend fully and only to the interests of others. That's what it means to serve as a waitress or a waiter in a restaurant. That's what it means to serve Jesus. We attend to only, we attend to fully his interests. We pursue his glory and his glory only. We pursue the advancement of Christ and his kingdom, the King and his kingdom. We pursue the advancement of the King of Christ, and we pursue his advancement alone. That alone, his glory alone, is on our minds, in our hearts. Nothing of self. There's the second thing that it means to truly believe. To truly believe, to truly be part of the fruit of the cross. Thirdly and finally, how does Jesus describe what it means to truly believe? How does Jesus describe what it means to be part of the fruit of the cross? Thirdly, quite simply, they follow Christ. They follow Christ. Now again, we ask the question. These are the questions that I ask, as I referred to in my introduction. What does it mean to follow Christ? Let's dig into that word. For Jesus says here in verse 26, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also." What does it mean to follow Christ? Well, Jesus answered in the latter part of that verse. To follow Christ means that wherever he is, we follow. We are there. Now, we must tack on to that. Remember the context. Wherever I go, Jesus says, as his hour has come, as he is now in a matter of days moving to the cross to be crucified. Jesus says, if anyone serves me, fall in behind and follow. That where I am, my follower will be also. In conclusion, and this is the understatement of the century, if you happen to see in your outline what I've called this conclusion, a very hard saying, the understatement of the century. For Jesus says here, going back to verse 24 or 5, excuse me, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. A hard saying indeed. Notice also, it is the one and only the one who hates his life in this world who attains unto eternal life. It is only that one, Jesus says. Likewise, in verse 26, he says, it's only the one who serves me, that follows after me. Only that one will my Father honor. Eternal life and the honoring of God the Father is not merely and simply for the one who walks an aisle. Not merely and only for the one who signs a card. Not merely and only for the one who raises a hand, but for the one who hates his life in this world, but for the one who follows after Christ no matter what. A hard saying indeed. Now, perhaps you're thinking this because it seems that there's been a few times of late that I've made that point that I just made a moment ago. So let me explain further. There have been a few times lately when I've said that although there is nothing wrong with this in and of itself, that believing does not simply amount to walking an aisle, signing a card, or raising a hand. And perhaps you've noted that I've said that a few times, I think I have, in recent days and weeks. Perhaps that offends you somewhat. I don't know. But I must say that. And let me illustrate that and my thinking on that by referring to a conversation that I just had very recently, just in the recent past when I was talking to a good friend. And that good friend made the point that, in his view, and I think he is right, that he fears that the evangelical church today is perhaps at times only preaching half the gospel. They are preaching, believe in Christ and have everlasting life, and praise God, that is true. But do we really understand, do we really proclaim what it means to believe as Jesus is relating to us here? For Jesus says here, and the scriptures say here in other places, believe and repent. Believe and serve. Believe and hate this world and cling only to me. Believe and treasure me above anything else in your life and in this world. Believe and treasure. Believe and follow. Believe, and what are Jesus' words elsewhere? Pick up your cross and follow after me. So my simple in conclusion question for you is, it's an obvious one, but it's a crucial one. It's a matter of life and death. Where is your treasure? Is your treasure in this world? Is your treasure in Christ? For those are the two options. Those are the two options. Those are the two options. So here's a little test. I probably said this before also, but I will doubtlessly say it again also. Here's a simple test to help you with that. Three questions. On what do you spend your money? But more importantly, question number two, on what do you spend your time? And even more importantly, question number three, on what do you spend your thoughts and dreams and ambitions? Jim Elliot, the missionary who died for the cause of the gospel, taking the gospel of Christ to the indigenous peoples of South America. Jim Elliot famously said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And likewise, Jesus says to you, "He who loves his life will lose it. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Let's pray. Father, my prayer for myself this morning, my prayer for my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, my prayer indeed for each one gathered here this morning, each one who happens to hear this message online, each one of us, Father, my prayer in conclusion is that we, even as we began our service, would count all things as rubbish, count all things as loss for the sake of Christ, for the sake of knowing him, for the sake of being found in him. May that be so, Father, of each one, and may it be so of each one throughout every day, every year of our lives, until either you come, your Son comes, or you take us home. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.